We have a special treat this morning, and that is our choir's going to come on up here and do a couple songs for us. They're going to sing Wonderful Grace of Our God and God Will Take Care of You. Here they are live from the study center.
Thank you. Wasn't that wonderful? Which part? Almost ready to go home. But really looking forward to hearing the teaching of God's Word this morning. I do have a few announcements for you. The men's weekend, coming up April 6th through the 8th, has a registration deadline. Did you know that? And that deadline is quickly approaching, and it's March the 18th, which I think is next Sunday. So you have from now till next Sunday to get registered for the men's weekend. And you know what we like to do at those weekends is get together and talk about the women, right? No, that's not what we do. So if you're kind of new to our fellowship, and you know, you may get the impression that the women go off to figure out men and the men go off to figure out women. And that's not what the weekends are about. We get together, you know, you probably have noticed. If you haven't, you will. But women are a bit different than men. And women probably notice that men are a bit different than women. And it's just kind of nice for us to get off in those groups, you know, where the women get together with believing women and men get together with believing men. And we get into subjects of God's Word. This year it's going to be the subject of prayer. And we're looking at praying up some awesome cheeseburgers for the men. And I'm not, you have to see the registration form to understand that joke. But when you see the registration form, you'll understand it. But it is going to be a great time to just get into God's Word on the subject of prayer and communing and worshiping and praising our Heavenly Father, both for the men and for the women. There are name, or not name tags. If you don't have a name tag, you can get one of those also after the meeting. But there's also registration forms for the men's advance, because I think the women's advance, the registration deadline has come and gone. But men, because you have 1 week left, there are registration forms on the registration table. And if you want to, you can even fill it out, put your check in the basket with your registration form and be registered today if you'd like to do that. We have a teen night that was scheduled for April 6th for any of you teens. And that has been changed to March 30th due to the men's weekend. So due to the men's weekend, we are rescheduling the teen night to March 30th. And then there is no teen fellowship Sunday, March 18th, due to the women's weekend. So make sure you teens note those two changes. And something else I wanted to talk with you about this morning. We have a new item in the bookstore, and it's a new music CD called Live from the Study Center. And you may want to check this out in the bookstore if you haven't seen it already. It's like about a six-hour teaching live from the study center. No, it's a music CD. It was on Tom's heart to put together a live CD, and so he and I think it was Robert Mullins and Eric Anderson, one evening at a leaders meeting, did a live concert. And the CD is a recording of that concert. And it's got some really tremendous songs on there that you'll want to hear. And you'll be really blessed by the CD. It's kind of moving underground right now. It's the biggest thing in the underground CD world. So make sure you get a copy of Live at the Study Center. Okay? We also have camp forms for the teen camp out now. So, yay! So all you teens can start getting registered for the teen camp, which if you don't have these dates yet, the teen camp is going to run July 8th through the 14th. And registration forms are in the lobby also on the name tag table after fellowship today. So if you want to pick up a registration form for the teen camp, if you qualify for the teen camp, and I think to qualify for the teen camp, you have to be like under 28 or something. No, actually, they do have an age limit, so you all know what it is. The deadline for registering for the teen camp is May 15th. See, the alumni of the teens can't just give up on the teen camp. They want to keep coming back and back and back. And finally, we have to kick them out when they're like 30 years old. You can't come anymore. We also have the family camp coming up. If you don't have these dates yet, August 13th through the 18th is our family camp this year. And I don't know if it's public information yet what our themes are for the teen camp and the family camp, so I can't tell you. But it may be public information. Have we announced that yet? Okay. Then I'll tell you. It's Ephesians. So at both camps, the theme's going to be the epistle of to the Ephesians. So that's going to be a really great time in God's Word for the body of Christ. So the family camp is August 13th through 18th, and registration forms will be available soon. They're not quite ready yet, but they'll be available soon. And before Tom comes up to share God's Word with us this morning, we're going to sing one more song, number 64 in your songbooks. Number 64, My Heavenly Father Watches Over Me.
Didn't the choir sound wonderful this morning? Man, oh man, oh man. Yeah, go ahead. I I'm thankful that Wayne clarified that we're not going to be studying the women at the men's weekend or the men at the women's weekend. I'm sure the women would prefer to study something interesting like the Word of God. And the men would prefer to study something they can figure out. Speaking of which, let's figure out what God tells us in Mark chapter 5 this morning, shall we? Mark chapter 5. We're going to look this morning, to start off anyway, at some incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly incidents that involved individuals getting delivered by the Word of God and the power of God. It says in Mark 5:1, they came over into the other side of the sea unto the country of the Gadarenes. If you ever look at a map of the Bible lands during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that I've shared this 1,000 times on Sunday mornings, but just won't hurt to share it once again. Basically, God's people were divided into two sections, Judea in the south, where Jerusalem was, and Galilee up north, where Jesus was raised and where he did a lot of his ministering, honestly, was up in Galilee. That area encompassed the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Lake of Gennesaret, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. Depending on where you lived on the shoreline, it was called three different things. Not that rare. We've got a lake like that in Ohio, don't we, Jerry? We've got three different names? Oh, I thought you'd know. Isn't it? Lake St. Mary's is Grand Lake, and it's Salina Lake somewhere else or some other name. Anyway, it's one place. As you read about this, there weren't three lakes or three seas. It was one. He spent much of his time ministering in that area, and mostly on the western bank of the Sea of Galilee. That's where the cities were, like Capernaum. You can see him ministering quite a bit, right? Occasionally, they went to the eastern bank of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where this occurs. Here it says it's in the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. I think even a natural man would perhaps recognize this individual had some needs, correct? Okay. When they chained him, he broke the chains. You know, those of you who are familiar with the spirit realm know that this is no great feat for a devil spirit. Sometimes the ones that are more challenging to the believer are the ones that aren't living in the tombs and breaking chains. You know, their realm is more the realm of words and thoughts, and in every other aspect, they look just like normal people. This guy was living in the tombs, however, and had tremendous need. And look at this, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that you torment me not." And he said to him, and of course Jesus Christ, being who he was, recognized who he was speaking to was not the man, but the spirit within the man. That's why he said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he also asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. So Jesus Christ was casting this legion of spirits out of this man. The one head spirit was speaking to him, but there were a lot of other spirits in there. He was casting them out, and meanwhile they're endeavoring to bargain with him. "Well, if you got to cast us out, don't send us away out of the country." It says, "There was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine.'" How about, if you got to cast out, could you send us into those swine, that we may enter into them? Now, I think you probably know Jesus Christ and no son or daughter of God is in the business of sending spirits into anybody, right? That was outside of the realm of the authority that he had in heaven and on earth. There, in this record, because of the way it was translated by the King James translators, it appears in the following verses like Jesus had something to do with transferring the spirits from the man into the swine, but that's not the case. It's not really the topic of this teaching today, but if you want to work it further, I'm sure your fellowship leader can give you pointers to see how what the texts actually say on this. I just want to bring that up because sometimes it looks in an initial reading like Jesus had something to do with saying, well, you know, I'll cast the spirits out of the man, but God doesn't mind spirits in swine. No, God's not in the business of helping devil spirits in any fashion. You see, it says, forthwith Jesus gave them leave. That's part of the textual problem there. What Jesus did was cast them out, but he didn't say go into the swine. They took that notion upon themselves. And the unclean spirits went out. They entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 of them, and they were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. Okay, they all heard about these 2,000 pigs drowning themselves. Everybody went out to see what had happened. And what they found when they went out there, they came to Jesus, and they saw him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, and he was sitting, and he was clothed, and he was in his right mind, and they were so blessed. No, they were afraid. And they that saw it told how it befell to them, that befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. They asked him to leave town. Isn't that something? Those fellows who were there for that incident gave a wrong report, didn't they? I mean, or they gave a slanted report. It kind of reminds me of the spies that went into the Promised Land. What they said was accurate, but the conclusions they drew were not, you know. Perhaps what these men told is what they saw, but they told it in such a way that instead of inspiring joy at the deliverance that had been experienced, they inspired fear that he was going to kill some more of their pigs, I guess. So they depart. They asked him to depart. But you know what? There's one man didn't ask him to depart. You know who that was? The man that just got his life saved, the man that just got delivered. Verse 18, when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him, that he might, you know, I'd like to too, wouldn't you? Here I've been in this state all my life, no possible sign of help. Along comes Jesus Christ and I'm suddenly delivered. I'd want to hang out with that guy, wouldn't you? Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not or allowed him not, but he said, go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. I don't know, the word doesn't tell us, but I certainly would imagine initially that might have been not the most joyous of words to hear. You know, I would have wanted to hang out with Jesus. And instead I'm told, just go back home and tell them about what happened to you. Tell them about how good God's been to you. It says he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Decapolis is the general area that he came from. It's called Decapolis. It's from the Latin. It just means 10 cities. And he went back there and began to do what Jesus had told him to do, which was to tell people about the compassion and the delivering power of God. And, you know, it's interesting to note that if Jesus' next visit to the area is any indication, the man did a good job, because when Jesus came back to this area of Decapolis, he was just thronged by people wanting deliverance and wanting the power of God and wanting to hear the word of God, which is pretty interesting. So the man, it appears, went and did exactly what Jesus told him to do. Although I'm sure initially he must have longed to just hang out with Jesus, as you or I would. It appears like his going back and doing what Jesus instructed brought great profit and great benefit to the kingdom of God, huh? Well, let's keep going. In verse 21, when Jesus was passed over again by ship to the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh to the sea. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus lovingly and compassionately went with him. Now on the way there, okay, it says, much people followed him and thronged him, and among them was this certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years. And she had suffered many things and many physicians, had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, and rather grew worse. When she heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. You know, I wasn't planning on this, but perhaps I should do a brief refresher on what believing is, because this is one of those verses people like to play around with and talk about the power of the mind and how the woman had made up her mind she was going to be healed, and because of the great focus of her mind, the healing took place. They could come up with all kinds of theories about why this woman was healed, but we know from God's word, believing is believing, right? And believing is a very simple thing. Probably the greatest verse to define what believing is Romans 10:17, that says, believing comes by hearing. And the kind of believing we want comes from hearing the word of God, okay? Believing is simply a response to hearing. It's simply a response to hearing. That's true in everyday life, and it's true when it comes to the things of God. Believing is simply a response to information, okay? That's all it is. If I were, you know, let's say you come to me and say, you know, I don't understand it. Every Sunday I come here, I'm on time, and today I came and I was an hour late. I can't figure it out. What's wrong with me? Am I going crazy? You're just lacking some information, right? You're just lacking some information. Once you have that information, you realize you're not crazy. You just didn't know something that you needed to know, right? That's all believing is. The only difference being believing, the information that helps us believe is information regarding a different realm. That's why it becomes confusing sometimes. Because the realm of the spirit is not the realm of the five senses, right? Two different realms governed by two different sets of rules that often contradict one another. That's the challenge with believing, is my eyes give me one set of information that's very true when it comes to the senses realm. But when I'm dealing with God, I'm no longer dealing with the senses realm. His word gives me another set of information regarding the spirit realm. If I try to deal with the spiritual realm with senses information, of course nothing will ever happen. The great challenge to believing is recognizing, oh, senses information is great for the senses realm. But spiritual information is required for the spiritual realm, and the two will often contradict one another. Is that difficult? It's really such a simple, simple truth. Let's say you think you're a stalk of asparagus. Okay? All your life you've been told you're a stalk of asparagus. I could get myself in trouble with this example, but that's okay. We're gonna ride it to the very end. You're really a person, right? Okay, let's say Max, okay, he's a person, but for some cruel reason, his mom and dad have taught him since day one, you're asparagus. And so he fully believes that. So he just kind of stands there and grows like asparagus does, right? Waits for the day when he's going to be picked and eaten, I suppose. Is he really a stalk of asparagus? No, he's a young man, right? He's got all the capabilities to function as a young man. He can run, he can jump, he can play, he can talk, he can scream. He can do all those things that so endear us to teenage boys. But he's lacking information. He's got all the information he needs on being an asparagus, right? But the information he needs is from an entirely different realm. That's the realm of that's the human realm as opposed to the vegetable realm. As long as he thinks he's confined to the vegetable realm, the only information that's going to come in is vegetable information, which is going to help him continue as a vegetable. Once, you know, assuming he's got all the capabilities there intact, once information comes in regarding the human realm, he can begin functioning as a human. But is it going to contradict his vegetable information? Yeah, because his vegetable information says, no, all you're capable of is standing there and growing roots and getting picked. That's all. And so if somebody says, you could talk, that's insane, right? Can an asparagus talk? No, of course not. But he's not an asparagus. You see the contradiction? The same thing's true. What a stupid example. But maybe therefore it'll stick in your mind. You and I, by birth, were confined to one realm, one limited realm, the realm of the senses. And within the realm of the senses, the eyes and the ears and the nose are very helpful, right? But they're helpful only in the realm of the senses. In the new birth, you and I entered into another realm as well. Now, I'm not saying get rid of the five senses. They'll help you drive home today. They're helpful for a lot of things. But they're not helpful when it comes to tapping into the power of God, because that enters into a whole different realm. That's where we have to recognize there's other information that is true, despite what my eyes and ears tell me. When it comes to the spiritual realm, this information is true and dependable. Oh, you see? That's all believing is. It's taking that information and saying, okay. So if I get into a situation where I don't quite get around to believing the spiritual information, the answer is very simple. I just need to put off a little more of the senses information and put on a little more of the spiritual. You know, I need to get a little more convinced that this stuff is true. Oh, do you understand? That's the simplicity of believing. There's nothing magic about it. You know, there's nothing, there is something supernatural about it, but there's nothing hazy about it. It's simply a response to information. If God gives me information regarding the spiritual realm and I don't quite buy that, then I'm just still living in this realm a little too much. And in my thoughts, in the words I absorb, in the people I hang out with, and not perhaps living in the other realm enough in those things. See, that's simply what believing is. It says this woman had heard about Jesus, right? This woman had, so she knew what was available. What do you think she'd heard about Jesus? Well, why were people thronging him? You know, they didn't care much about his philosophy, but they sure wanted to get their needs met. So she had information, right? And she believed that information when she touched his garment. Now, the other side of the equation is he had to have power to give, didn't he? See, because you could also believe that there's power in that stand over there. And no matter how much you believe it, you're not going to get delivered from that stand, because it's got nothing to give, right? So the two ends of the equation is when God makes his promise, he's got to be telling the truth that he has the power to back it up. And then I have to believe those words. See, you see the simplicity of that? The great thing is when it comes to God, he never promises anything that isn't available. So when this woman believed what she heard about Jesus Christ, the other side of the equation is, did Jesus Christ have the power to back it up? Yes, that's why instantly when she put her believing together with the power available from Jesus Christ, healing took place. Nothing magic about it. It's pretty cut and dried. It's scientific, isn't it? One factor, the other factor, put them together, deliverance will result. In fact, back here in Mark 5, did we leave off in verse 29 that she was healed? It says in verse 30, Jesus immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him. Here's another one of those translations that if I ever get to meet the King James guys, we're going to have a little fight in the back alley about this one. The word virtue is the Greek word dunamis. The Greek word dunamis is the word virtually everywhere translated what? Power. Power. Virtue. What's it got? It's got nothing to do with virtue. It's got everything to do with power. See, again, he had the power to give, right? She had the information that she believed, and therefore when the two connected, now, did she have to touch the hem of his garment, things of that nature? No. For her own mind, perhaps she did. Often you see things in the Word of God where in order for somebody to go that final step of believing, they need oil on their head, mud in their eye. In this case, Jairus needed Jesus at his house. You might recall another man who said, hey, if you just tell me he's healed, I know he's healed, right? Jairus was believing, but Jairus needed Jesus' physical presence to get him over the hump there. So that's okay. That's okay. God works with that. See, in this case, the woman, for some reason, and there are cultural reasons behind it, just knew if she touched the hem of his garment, she'd get what he had to give. So if she touched the hem of his garment, she believed she'd get what he had to give. He had something to give, power, and she got delivered. See, there's a brief refresher in what believing is all about. So he felt power go out of him, and he turned around and said, who touched my clothes? Verse 31, the disciples said to him, Jesus, are you crazy? Look at all these people crowding around you. You're saying, which one touched my clothes? But he knew what he had felt, right? And he looked around about to see her that had done the thing. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said to her, daughter, your believing has made you whole. Faith is another word for believing. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Now, verse 35. We love this record. It's such a powerful record. You forget that while this is going on, Jairus' daughter's dying, right? How'd you like to be Jairus? I would have a hard time rejoicing in this woman's healing if I were Jairus, right? I just want to get Jesus to my house. And then the worst possible thing happens. While Jesus is dawdling with this woman, along comes, you know, from Jairus' point of view perhaps, along comes from the ruler of the synagogue's house, certain which said, hey, too late. Maybe if you got in here a little quicker, but she's dead. She's dead. Why trouble the master any further? And look at this, verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Oh, isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? So here's Jairus. He believed that if Jesus came to his house, that his sick daughter would get well. Some things have changed, right? She's not a sick daughter anymore. Now she's what? A dead daughter. And he's got helpful people who came all the way from his house to tell him, too late for believing, too late for God. It's all over. Don't trouble the master. It's done. Come on back home with us. But he also has Jesus saying immediately, don't be afraid, only believe. Jairus has a choice to make here, doesn't he? He initially made one, but now things have changed when it comes to the senses realm. But has the spiritual realm changed any? No. Jesus says to him, be not afraid, only do what? Believe. And so automatically, because Jesus was the Son of God, automatically Jairus found the power to believe. Oh, thank you for disagreeing with me, Mark Luden. I appreciate one person disagreeing with me. No. Who had to believe? Jesus could help him. Jesus could encourage him. But Jesus couldn't push the believing into him. Jairus had to make the choice to believe those words, even in these new and changed circumstances. You see? Let's see what happens. He suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, saw the tumult, you know, the big weeping and wailing going on. They wept and wailed greatly, and when he was come in, he said to them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but she's just asleep. And they laughed him to scorn. Oh, boy, this shows you the true nature of the people from his house, doesn't it? When they came to him, they said, oh, don't trouble the master any further. She's dead. But now they're showing what's really in their hearts. They didn't care about troubling the master. You know, they were just advocates of unbelief. Because when Jesus had the gall to say, she's only sleeping, they laughed him to scorn. See, sometimes unbelief, the voice of unbelief can be very polite. But underneath it is this kind of voice. They laughed him to scorn. And so he put them all out. He took the father and mother of the damsel. Then they were with him, entered in where the damsel was lying, and he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway she rose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. They were astonished with a great astonishment, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded they give her something to eat. Here's a couple of wonderful records of deliverance, huh? And, you know, particularly here in the latter part of the chapter, two individuals who, based on information, made the choice to believe. You see so clearly that believing God's word, it's a choice. It's a choice. It's a choice that the moment you're born again isn't always the easiest choice to make, because sometimes you have to get used to a new set of information. In this case, we got two victories, right? Because two people heard the information of what was available spiritually, and despite challenges, ended up believing it. Thank God Jesus was there for Jairus, though, because the helpful people from his house would have talked him right out of deliverance, wouldn't they? It brings to mind another record in the Old Testament. If you turn, please, to 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 5. Second Kings 5 deals with a man named Naaman, who was a very significant man in the nation of Syria. Now, is Syria part of Israel? No, Syria was not part of Israel. Okay, so this man was of a Gentile nation. And yet some wonderful things happened. But let's just read what occurred. In 2 Kings 5, verse 1, it says, now Naaman, He was captain of the host of the king of Syria. So he was like the what would you call him, the head of the Pentagon or something like that. He was the head of the armies of the king of Syria, and those were pretty substantial armies at the time. And he was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. He was a mighty man in valor, but he was also what? A leper. Okay. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now they did, all the armies didn't go to Israel to get, let's get a little maid. That's kind of the way it reads. From God's point of view, the only significant one they brought back was this little maid. They brought back others. But the reason she's so significant is going to be apparent in a minute. Her job ended up being waiting on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, oh, it'd be great if my Lord was with the prophet in Samaria. He'd recover him of his leprosy. Just sort of said it offhanded, because I guess she was used to that sort of thing. Something they'd never heard in Syria before, however. So somebody went in and told his Lord and said, hey, this little maid from Israel said, if you were down there in Israel, you'd get healed. And so the king of Syria said, go, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. Isn't that the way kings think all the time? Okay, the little maid hadn't said anything about kings, right? She said if he was with the prophet, he'd get delivered. But kings always think of, you know, the way to speed things up is to do things king to king. So the king of Syria said, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. So Naaman's on his way down, and there's a letter sent to the king of Israel. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter's come to thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that you may recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter, he rent his clothes. You could probably imagine without any knowledge of biblical culture what that indicates, but in particularly in the lands and times of the Bible, rending your clothes indicated just supreme frustration, supreme anxiety over a situation. I would be too. Here's the king of Syria, this powerful, powerful country, and I'm the king of Israel, and he sends me a letter saying, here's my chief general, heal him. You know, what would you suspect? Probably exactly what the king of Israel suspected. Here's what he said. He rent his clothes and he said, he said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man doth send me to recover a man of leprosy? Consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. That's the way I'd see it if I were a king, you know. Oh, okay, this other king's asking me to do an impossible task. Then when I fail, he's got a reason to attack us, you see. He seeks a quarrel against me. It was so when Elisha, the man of God, who he should have gone to begin with, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why'd you rent your clothes? Let him come to me. He'll know there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came, and remember, this is a significant man in this powerful nation of Syria. And as you know, when they traveled in the Bible lands, you know, they didn't travel like in a Subaru. They traveled in huge caravans. You know, horses, camels, elephants maybe, I don't know. You've seen them in the movies, right? They just stretch on for miles. The more important you were, the bigger of a caravan you traveled with. Not because you needed it so much, but because it indicated your importance. It was a reflection on the kingdom that you came from, right? Just like today, if an ambassador from a certain country comes in you know, an old Corvair with jeans and a T-shirt on, would it reflect on the country he comes from? Yeah. So they send him in 5-star, don't they? Well, the same would have been true with Naaman. He came with his horses and his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. Now, this is interesting, because I've heard people try to apologize for Elisha in this. Well, maybe Elisha was busy. Elisha's the one who told Naaman to come, right? So he wasn't busy. He was well aware of what was going on. He's the one who told Naaman, told the king, if you send him over here, he's going to get healed. So Elisha's failure to come out could not have been because he was busy. Whatever the reasons were, he knew what was going on. He knew what the need was. And yet, he sends a messenger out saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh will come again to you, and you shall be clean. And it's his name, and it was Roth. And it went away, and he said, I thought it had surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Isn't this interesting? Isn't this interesting? Okay. Naaman came expecting that this man of God would come out to him, put his hand on the leprosy, maybe there'd be some lightning. He was excited, and he was very clearly expecting what was going to occur, right? The guy didn't even come out, let alone strike his hand on the place. He sent a messenger out saying, yeah, Elijah says, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. You'll be fine. See ya. So he was mad because he didn't like things done that way. But let me ask you something. Did he have the information he needed? Yes, he did. Was it the information he wanted? So what? Was it the information he needed? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. All he needed to know to get delivered was what this messenger had told him from the man of God. You know, didn't need him, the man to come out, strike his hand. He had all the information he needed to believe. And instead of believing, he got mad. Does getting mad bring deliverance? Sitting up at night telling yourself how you were right all along, does that bring deliverance? He could have gone back to Syria, spent the rest of his life thinking about how right he was and how wrong Elisha was, but he'd still be a leper, wouldn't he? Yeah. Yes, he would. So he said, I thought I'd do all this. Are not Abana, verse 12, and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? I could wash in them. I'll be just as clean. Oh, it's amazing what the mind of unbelief does so quickly. So he turned and went away in a rage. And of course, as we've also often noted, there's no indication here of Elijah chasing him down the street, is there? Saying, oh, please come back. I didn't mean to offend you. Elisha did exactly what God told him to do. Gave the man the information he needed to get delivered. See, what a wonderful man this Elisha was. See, because he was more concerned about being true as a spokesman of God then he was concerned about being a friend of the people. And anybody who wants to be a spokesman for God has to make that choice sooner or later, because often you're going to be called upon to say things that people don't want to hear. They may be true, they may be what's needed, but they're not what's wanted. You know, Elisha, time and time again, proved himself as a faithful spokesman of God, even though he might not have been the most popular man in Israel or in Syria. Because Naaman was wroth. So he went away, but look at this. His servants came near. His servants came near and spake at him and said, hey, my father, listen, calm down a minute. If the prophet had told you to do some great thing, you know, roll across Syria naked, would you have done it? Well, yeah. Well, then why do you have such a hard time with him telling you to wash and be clean? Good advice, isn't it? So then he went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like to the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Isn't that something? Boy, oh boy. You know, both of these records we've looked at today, there several things can be learned for you and me. One of them is, of course, when it came right down to it, Naaman had to believe, right? When it came right down to it, Jairus had to believe. And there's no substitute for that. There's no shortcut for that. The fact that Jesus was with Jairus didn't change the fact that Jairus had to believe, right? The fact that Naaman was an important man from Syria didn't change the fact that he, like everybody else, had to in the sense of, if you want what God offers, there's no shortcut to believing. But why? I've been studying the Word for 30 years. So, I mean, that's great, but it doesn't change the fact that believing is, it's the same crossroads for each one of us every time. I either believe the evidence of God's Word or I choose to believe something else. It's that simple. Doesn't get any simpler, doesn't get any more complicated for anybody in any situation. You hear God's word and you respond one of two ways. Very important to recognize that, that in these records, both of these men who had tremendous needs, ultimately they had to walk that road alone of, do I believe these words or don't I? You know, and it's important to note because, you know, this week, if you haven't read 2 Kings 5 for a while, you might want to read the rest of the chapter, and it's very illuminating because, you know, the other factor that comes into play in this record is Elisha had an assistant. His name was Gehazi. And as the record continues, you see let's read a little bit farther, then I'll tell you about Gehazi, and you could read the rest yourself. I'll let you read the whole thing yourself. Obviously, Naaman is very thankful, comes back to the man of God, offers him gifts, and Elisha, again, by revelation, says, no, I don't, can't take anything, even a shoe latchet from you. That was the revelation in that situation to Elisha. Gehazi, however, his assistant, ends up following Naaman. Because remember, the king sent him with all that, you know, a big part of that caravan was to carry all the riches. How much is this guy going to charge to heal you? So he's got gold and silver and raiment and all this other stuff, and it's going back to Syria untouched. Gehazi thought that was a little unfair. You know, after all, they've got all that money. They brought it down. The man of God could have asked for all of it. So it's proper that I go and ask for at least part of it. And, you know, I'll end up giving some to the church for sure someday. And I'll really help people with it when I have all that money. And all the other rationalizations it takes to cause Gehazi to go out and lie and steal. You know, he went to Naaman and said, my master sent me to catch up with you because at the last minute these two men showed up and they really need a whole bunch of gold and clothes. So you can just give it to me. I'll make sure they get it. And, of course, then he took that stuff and hid it. Because he knew what he was doing was dishonest. And Elisha, being a man of God, watched the whole thing on video. I mean, you know, God showed him what was going on. As soon as all the machinations were over with, Elisha simply said, Gehazi, what did you do that for? You know, dishonest, crooked, and ended up a leper, Gehazi did. And, you know, you'd think he was like the man of God's right-hand man. You'd think that would make him something special when it came to believing, huh? Even Gehazi had a choice. This is very important because sometimes people think, boy, if I could only hang out with Mark Chafkin all the time, I'd just believe the word all the time. I just know it because Mark's got so much believing it would just rub off on me. No, believing is an individual thing. Nothing rubs off on nobody. Doesn't matter how close you are to them. Each individual makes the choice to believe God's word. Because let me ask you something. The guy from the tombs wanted to hang out with Jesus, right? Perhaps for the same reasons. And yet, Jesus had a Judas, didn't he? See, proximity to godliness equals nothing. Believing God's word equals everything. Isn't that interesting? The important stuff to keep in mind, because often we think, if I could just have this circumstance or this thing or this, then believing would be easy for me. Honestly, believing's always easy. At least it's always simple. And it never gets any more or any less simple. It's always a choice between two sets of information. And which do I, in the final analysis, determine to be true? And it never gets any simpler than that. And it certainly never gets automatic, no matter what your circumstance. You understand? But, you know, before we close out, there's one other thing I want to point out to you. And that is, you think Naaman was thankful for those servants? You know what I'm saying? When all was said and done, and here he stands, completely delivered, skin like a little baby's. You think he was thankful for those servants? And, you know, he was the great Naaman. And some servant had to have the gall to say, Master, before we go running back to Syria, do you want to consider something just for a minute? Oh, what do you think it took? to speak up like that to the great name. And somebody did. You think in the final analysis, Naaman was thankful for those servants? They were just servants. A servant was nothing in that culture. You know, but a little maid spoke up initially, and then when push came to shove and Naaman was ready to throw it all out, those servants had enough trust in the Word of God, I suppose, or at least enough love for their master to say, before we run all the way, don't you at least want to try dipping in the Jordan like he told you to do? You know, when all was said and done, you think he was thankful somebody spoke up? Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. What a contrast to those of Jairus' house. They came out to help him with their words, right? Which was, don't trouble the master any further, she's dead. A great lesson in both of those for us as well, I think, right? Is that, man, sometimes one word, one way or the other, can affect what an individual believes. Imagine if Jesus hadn't been there and those people from Jairus' house said, she's dead, no use now. If Jesus hadn't been there to wheel on him and say, wait a minute, don't be afraid, only believe, the outcome might have been very different, right? And what if somebody hadn't been there to say, hey, master, why don't you just dip in the Jordan? I think we could be very certain that Naaman would have gone back to Syria angry and leprous. You know, and so important to remember, folks, that although I can't believe God's word for you and you can't believe God's word for me, it's amazing what we can do to help each other. And sometimes one little word can make all the difference for somebody believing or walking away from it, you know. And reading these records this week, I'll tell you, I just determined I want to be the one to speak that word. And the challenge is you don't know when that person's on the edge of believing. It'd be simple if you did. It's like, okay, time to say something from the Bible. Let's see. No. As you've maybe seen in your life, some of the pivotal moments in your life came because of some little thing somebody said, true or false. Maybe catastrophe came because of some little thing somebody said thoughtlessly, and you're still dealing with the effects of it. Or maybe great deliverance came because of something somebody said that was just true. They were totally unconscious of the fact that they were affecting the course of your life, but they did, by saying that one little thing that encouraged you to believe the word. Oh, you understand what a difference those servants made in the life of Naaman. I want to be one of those people. I want to be one of those people, you know, who speaks the truth and can be counted upon to speak the truth. First and foremost, because it is the truth and God's committed it to us, but look at what difference that can make. Just in a passing moment with somebody, how frequently the words that come out of your mouth and mine can make all the difference as to whether they ultimately believe God's word or don't. That's an awesome responsibility and privilege that we have toward one another in the body of Christ. You know, it says in Proverbs, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and that's still very true. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Everything I say carries death or life in it. It's either going to help you remember the reality of the spiritual realm or draw you to the ever-present reality of the senses realm. Everything I say, you know. Everything I say about you is going to help you or harm you in believing what God says about you. Everything I say about others is going to help you or harm you in believing what God says about them. So why not just make up my mind to speak the truth so I can always be the one who says, hey, master, why don't you just dip in the river? And never, never be the one who says, master, stop believing, it's done. Oh, powerful stuff, huh? And how much more so in the body of Christ? We're dealing in these records, certainly all of them, with men of body and soul and a woman of body and soul, but how much more in the body of Christ where our connection to each other and our destiny is so intertwined. I want to be the one in all circumstances, if I possibly can, to speak that which is true, that which is going to help. You know, and you'll never do that religiously. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes religiously we decide, okay, I'm just never going to say bad stuff. I'm always going to say good stuff. No, the Word of God tells us the tongue can't be tamed. The tongue cannot be tamed. It can't be tamed, but the heart can be tamed. And the tongue is always, always, always going to ultimately speak what's in the heart. If you don't, if you and I put God's word in our hearts, then we can be assured that when we open our mouths, God's word is going to come out. And then we can have the joy of knowing that we're the type of influence in the lives of other believers that these people were, in, for example, in the life of Naaman. See, let's go to Colossians 3, please, and we'll close out there. I just bet old Naaman was awful thankful for those servants. Maybe they even got a raise when they got home to Syria. I don't know. Of course, if you were a slave, a raise on nothing was nothing. But let's just close by considering what it says in Colossians 3, 15 and 16, where it says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Amen? Amen. Okay. Thanks. Yes. You're waiting for me to pray.
Yes. So,
well, I didn't today, so that's surprised great. You both. What are we closing with, Wayne?
We are closing with number 46. It's Glory Just to Walk With Him.
Okay, God bless.
Number 46, okay? It is glory.
Have a great week.